To do a message on the Feast of Atonement, or the Day of Atonement. A number of years ago, the message that I did covered very closely what the Jewish ceremony was, how the priests would stay awake all night, the high priest would stay awake all night preparing for this. And so this year, I thought I would take a little bit of a different tack, but we still want to cover the ceremony that is found in Scripture discussing the Day of Atonement, and we'll elaborate in a few spots. And then the last part of the message, we'll be talking about Satan and what tools he uses to deceive, and we'll talk about... Again, one of the awesome parts of the Day of Atonement is the opportunity for Satan to be bound and to be taken out of the way. So we'll be covering that today. To begin, the ceremony for atonement is in Leviticus 16. So if anyone is thinking, boy, I sure wish I could memorize some Bible chapters, just the name and the number of the chapter. The atonement chapter is Leviticus 16, and we'll be covering that now. Now, the Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had offered profane fire before the Eternal and died. And the Eternal said to Moses, "Now tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat." So we see in the picture there a portrayal of what the Ark of the Covenant might have looked like. We see some incense causing a cloud to appear above the Ark of the Covenant, and that's where God is going to be. So this is all in a separate, veiled-off section of the temple, and only the high priest is allowed to go in there. And only once a year is he allowed to go in there. And only after he's done certain washings and sacrifices have been offered. That's the only time he's allowed to go in there. And again, it talks about this happening. The first time that this was described was just after Aaron's sons were killed because they had offered profane fire before God. And God struck them dead. And so... people were very concerned. They knew that God meant business, and his worship was to be righteous worship, and not the worship just from people who happened to be Aaron's sons. When they were disrespectful to God, they were struck dead. And so when God says you're only allowed to come in here once a year and only after these sacrifices, the high priest especially, was very careful about correctly following all the things that he was told to do. One of the things that's not listed here that I talked about in the past was the idea that they even tied a rope onto the high priest's ankle, because nobody was going to go in there. If God struck him dead, no one was going to go in there to get him out. And so they tied a rope on his ankle in case he was struck dead, so that they could pull him out of there. And that was, again, I see that as an act of faith, that they understand that God means business, and they also understood the instruction to not have just anybody going in there at any time. So it said in Leviticus 16:3, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on." And I didn't bring a picture of it this year, but in past years I had pictures of what the high priest garments were and all the different meanings of all the different elements of that. And again, if you search the internet, it's not very hard. If you look up high priest, you'll be able to see some of these pictures that describe the various components that he's wearing. Verse 5, it says, "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So again, this ceremony involves two goats. They're identical. He takes them before the door of the tabernacle, and it says, "Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Eternal, and the other lot for the," it says, "scapegoat." We often just use the Hebrew word Azazel, because a scapegoat kind of means someone that's unfairly getting the blame for something. And that's not necessarily what's intended by the by this particular ceremony, as we'll read and find out. So it says, "Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Eternal, the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, the Azazel, will be presented alive before the Eternal to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take the censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Eternal, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil." So during this once a year ceremony, he's allowed to bring some incense, some coals from the censer, and to bring that into the veil, into the area that they call the Holy of Holies. Verse 13 says, "And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Eternal, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." Verse 14, "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and sprinkle the mercy seat some of the blood with his finger seven times. And he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bringing its blood inside the veil to do that, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So it's kind of interesting. If you've been in the Church of God for any number of years, you'll sometimes hear people talking about, you know, what are the meaning of these two goats? So in the Church of God tradition, we talk about how one goat represents Christ, and that was the goat that was sacrificed. And we understand from the Spring Holy Days that Christ was sacrificed for our sins. The second goat, we understand to be, and this is looking, you know, especially at the prophecies and the way things unfold in the book of Revelation, we understand the second goat to represent Satan. And some people are saying, you know, does it make sense that Satan is going to have such a significant role in a holy day ceremony? But again, the role that he's playing is he's having the sins of the people. So Satan's role in our sins are put on his head. And so, again, there are some people saying, and why does Christ represent the other goat? Because, you know, Christ died for our sins back at the time of the Passover. So why is this happening again? And is it a case that, you know, man has just, you know, made up these meanings, and man put these particular symbols to mean these particular things? But you'll notice from the words that I highlighted there, again, this is coming from God speaking to Moses. In Leviticus 16:16, it says, he's going to make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So even though Passover represents Christ dying and covering us covering our sins with his blood, it says here, because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so even though we, who have been baptized, have had Christ's blood placed upon us for our sins, once a year, at the time of the Day of Atonement, there's still a time where, because of transgressions and sins, God is bringing us to him, becoming at one with God through this atonement ceremony. Verse 17 says, "And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement for the holy place until he comes out, that he make atonement for himself, for his household, for all the assembly of Israel." So this is the high priest that's doing all of these as part of the ceremony. Verse 18 says, "And he shall go out to the altar that is before the eternal and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man." So again, in the ceremony, we see that one goat was killed, the other goat had hands laid on it, and all the sins of the people were pronounced to be going on to the head of that goat. And to continue on with this, in verse number, bring the goat, suitable man. So verse 22, "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." And again, in the past, I talked about how what they sometimes did, they put a ribbon on the goat just in case the goat ever wandered back into the village. They would know that this was the Azazel goat, and so people would stay away from it. What they also did was sometimes when they let it go, they would let it go over a cliff. And that would also make sure that the goat didn't wander back following the fit man or just wandering back on his own and making it back to the community. But the instruction here doesn't say anything about dropping it off a cliff. It talks about the goat's going to stay alive and it's going to be in the wilderness by itself. And we'll see in Scripture later where that fits perfectly with what is described in the future in the book of Revelation. So, verse 23 says, "And then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he had put on when he went to the holy place, and leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on those garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterwards may come into the camp." So just before we leave the first page, for those people that were eager to start memorizing Bible chapters to remember stuff, in the center of the page, because it's talking about the purpose of this atonement is in verse 16, because of their transgressions for all their sins. So again, one of the questions people will sometimes ask, well, what is sin? And in that box, it gives four excellent Bible definitions for what sin is. And again, the first one is quite commonly used in the Church of God tradition. Sin is a transgression of the law, and we understand the law to be the Ten Commandments, but it also includes all the laws that God gives. 1 John 5 says that all unrighteousness is sin. Romans 14, "For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." meaning that you could do something, and if you think that you might be doing wrong before God, and you go ahead and do it anyway, because it's not of faith, to you it is a sin. So even though it's something that might otherwise be allowed, doing something, and if you're not confident before God that it's the right thing to be doing, then you shouldn't be doing it. So whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And then in James, it says, therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. And James often talks about, you know, helping the poor, helping others. And if you have the ability to do that, if you know good things to be doing and you choose not to do that, to you, that's a sin. So again, part of the Day of Atonement is to repent of your sins, to understand what your sins are. And with that Bible definition of sin, that hopefully is helpful. The bottom of the page, it lists the different sacrifices that were required on the Day of Atonement, the four specific sacrifices that are listed there. Verse 27 says, the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement for in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, their offal. And then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. So we could see a lot of the washings, the different sacrifices required, are talking about, you know, being pure before God. So this day, in Jewish tradition, is their most sacred day of the year. And again, in Church of God tradition, it's a very sacred day of the year to us as well. The whole concept and some of the many themes of the Day of Atonement are themes that are very near and dear to us, and we're going to be covering those in a couple of minutes. 16:29 says, this shall be a statute forever for you. The seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Eternal. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. You shall afflict your souls. It's a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make an atonement and put on linen clothes and the holy garments, and he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So it's interesting that we have one of these verses that talks about this is a forever ceremony that God wants us to be observing. And all the different elements of the ceremony that need to be atoned for, that we need to be brought closer to God, because in the course of a year, people move away from God sometimes. And so this is the opportunity to wake up, sharpen up, and realize that the Day of Atonement is here, and the opportunity is here to become one with God. And as he said, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Eternal. So an opportunity for us to leave after the ceremony with our sins forgiven, and kind of as fresh as we felt when we came up from the waters of baptism, when our sins were forgiven. Now, interestingly, this is a ceremony that was listed in Leviticus. In the New Testament, it talks about the Day of Atonement and some of the symbols and sacrifices that occurred there. And it changes some of those observances. And for those that are trying to memorize different Bible chapters, Hebrews 10 is the one where this is talked about. So in Hebrews 10, verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they continually, year by year, offer, make those who approach perfect." So again, on the bottom of page 1, we saw there's all these sacrifices that were required, and the hope was that it would make the high priest clean so that he could conduct the rest of the service before God. And what it's saying in Hebrews 1 is that these same sacrifices that were done year by year, so every year that the Day of Atonement was celebrated, the sacrifices were done, but those sacrifices never made the high priest actually clean. Hebrews 10:2 says, "For then they would have not ceased to be offered." So if everyone was made clean by the ceremony that happened when Moses told Aaron what to do, if everyone was made clean by that, then they would never have to do another one because they'd be clean. Verse 3 says, "But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year." So, why do we keep the Day of Atonement? Well, one of the reasons is to give us a reminder of sin every year, because as human beings, we sometimes will get busy with other things. We get busy with our jobs, busy with our families, busy with our lives, and we sometimes take our focus off of God. And if there's not these annual reminders to bring us back in and to remind us of the things that are important, then as human beings, we'll lose some of those things. So God gives us every year this reminder. And verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Dropping down to verse 10, it says, "By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest that stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but this man," referring to Jesus, the word "man" is capitalized, "but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." So that's something that the high priest never did. The high priest never sat down at the right hand of the mercy seat to say, you know, it's done, it's complete. But it's talking about Jesus Christ, and when his sacrifice was done, he was able to sit down at the right hand of God. "From that time, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool." So Jesus is not here on earth today. We're waiting for his second coming to occur. And Jesus is waiting as well. And it talks about waiting for the time until his enemies are made his footstool. "For by one offering, he is perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So we don't need offerings every year. So this is the change, one of the changes, in the way that we observe the Day of Atonement. We don't have any goats in here. We can read and understand what the symbols mean, and we can have a greater understanding than what the people in ancient Israel, when they saw these ceremonies occur. But we don't need to use those exact symbols, because in Hebrews 10, it establishes that Christ's sacrifice covers what those sacrifices were in the back in the book of Numbers. And verse 14 says, "For by one offering he was perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So that's a reference to the people in the room here. "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And the group of people here include those who are being sanctified, being set apart for God. Verse 15, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before," and again this is a quote, it says, "This is a covenant I will make with them after those days." So again, we can see that this is a reference to the new covenant. So that's Jeremiah 31. If you're memorizing Bible chapters. This covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Eternal, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then verse 18 says, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So we no longer have a need for sacrifices because of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And in verse 19, it goes on and says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So again, we were reading in the past that going into the Holy of Holies, it was only the high priest, only once a year, usually with something tied on his leg. Here it's talking about us entering the holy place. And it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we're the ones now, not just the high priest, that are having our bodies washed and having these sacrifices applied to us. And we are the ones who then are able to go into the holy place. So in the diagram there, it shows a picture of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and it shows the special spot where is the inside the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and this is the area where it refers to the veil. And again, interestingly, in Hebrews, here it's talking about the veil that is his flesh. So the veil that was separating from the Holy of Holies to the most holy place was a reference to that being Christ's flesh. We know that when Christ was crucified, the veil was torn in two. When he died, his flesh, when he died, that symbol of the veil, his flesh, happened to be torn in two. So we talked a bit about the two goats earlier, and I'd mentioned that one of the two goats represents Satan, and that all the sins are placed on his head, and then he's banished out to the wilderness. So that goat was sent out into the wilderness. And in Revelation 20, there's a reference to what's occurring here. In Revelation 20, it says, then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, put a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So the idea of the goat being sent out in the wilderness is the very same idea, the very same concept here of Satan being bound by a strong angel and driven out into the bottomless pit. So Satan is aware of this. He knows that for 1,000 years, he's going to be bound and in this bottomless pit area where he's not going to be able to influence mankind anymore while he's in that place, in that wilderness. So I thought I would come up with a list of some of the many themes that exist for the Day of Atonement. And by scanning to the bottom of the page, I see that I came up with 7. The first theme for the Day of Atonement, the father of sin must be bound and rendered powerless. And we just read that in Revelation 20, that Satan is going to be bound. I think Peter wanted me to make special mention of the cartoon in the bottom corner, but everyone could see that on their own on page 2, I guess it was. Good old Tweety. So the father of sin must be bound and rendered powerless, and that's exactly what's described in Revelation 20. So when we look back at what happened in the past and we look forward to what Bible tells us is going to happen in future, we see that fits perfectly. A second theme for the Day of Atonement, Jesus is the hero of each holy day. Only Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, is fit to render Satan powerless. In Romans 16:20 it says, "And the God of all peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So the idea that Jesus Christ is the center of every holy day is something that that the people in the Old Testament didn't necessarily understand, but we, having the benefit of the Old Testament and the New Testament, are able to understand very clearly. A third theme for the Day of Atonement is that we may become at one with God. John 17, verses 20 and 21 says, "I do not pray for these alone." This is Jesus talking to his disciples and praying to God as well. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And again, the writings of the New Testament have come to us. So we're the ones who are who receive the word from them. So I don't pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us here in Ottawa today. And it says that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So again, atonement, the idea of becoming at one, is very clearly represented in what Jesus prayed to his Father and what he told his disciples as well, as what the goal is for us to be at one with God. A fourth theme for the Day of Atonement: through proper prayer and fasting, we learn to do God's will faithfully. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "And when you pray," and then he goes on and gives instructions on how to pray. He didn't say, "And if you pray," because he understood that we'll be a praying people. Just like a few verses down, he says, "Moreover, when you fast," he doesn't say, "if you fast." He understands that we will be a fasting people because of the benefits that fasting provides to us. So again, I list a few of the benefits of prayer, purposes of prayer and of fasting. And I'll go ahead and just list them now. The four purposes of prayer: petition, asking God to fulfill our needs; adoration, we can pray to praise God, showing love for God and his creation; contrition, showing sorrow or regret for sin and asking for forgiveness; and thanksgiving, showing gratitude for blessings. And again, they give a little acronym there, PACT. So if you're wanting to remember those four different purposes of prayer, you can use that acronym to help you remember that. The Bible purposes for fasting include to strengthen prayer, so prayer and fasting together are more effective; to seek God's guidance, so we fast because we are petitioning God to ask him what we should be doing in a certain situation; we fast to express grief. And again, there's examples in Scripture of people who, when something tragic happens in their lives, they, you know, Job was tore his clothes and went and sat in an ash heap because his family, his children were killed. So there's examples in the Bible of, a way of expressing grief, showing God that we're grieving, is to fast. We also fast to see deliverance or protection, to express repentance and to return to God, to humble oneself before God, to express concern for the work of God, and to minister to the needs. So again, there's many, many good reasons to fast. And on the Day of Atonement, it's a commanded fast, as in it's one of those rare times when we as a unit, as a body of Christ, as a team, get together and we're all doing the same thing. Because normally, when we're fasting, we're supposed to wash our face and not let anyone know that we're fasting. And again, it's not necessarily that it's a secret. The important thing is that we're not doing it to be a show-off to other people. And so, again, if someone ends up finding out that you're fasting, that's okay. It's not, that doesn't destroy the fast or your purpose for doing the fasting. The important thing, though, is not to fast by, you know, putting on special clothes and a long face and letting people see how righteous you look or how bad you look. That's when you're doing individual fasts. When it's a community fast like this, when the whole community of the church is fasting together, you can go ahead and look miserable because we all know that everyone's fasting. A fifth theme for the Day of Atonement is that it's a time of renewal. It was a day on which the responsibility for the sins of the world was laid upon Satan, the Azazel goat, and the blood of the sacrificial goat, symbolizing Christ, was taken and offered for the cleansing of the people. This day is symbolic of a new beginning for mankind and their relationship with God. So it's always awesome when we can have a new beginning, a new chance to start over, a new chance to do better. And today represents that new beginning for 2017, for what's left in 2017 up until we continue on into 2018. So we have an opportunity today to get serious with ourselves and buckle down and do better. So today is an opportunity for a new beginning. And it talks about we rejoice knowing that the blood of Christ has atoned for our sins and we stand before God cleansed through him. The King James Bible uses the word atonement in this verse. The New King James uses the word reconciliation. So that's in Romans 5. So rejoice knowing the blood of Christ has atoned for our sins and we stand before God cleansed through him. Again, Romans 5 is listed there where it says, we also rejoice through whom we have now received the reconciliation, or we have received the atonement. Number 6, for themes to contemplate during the Day of Atonement. As a further joyful event, every 50 years, the Jubilee year was celebrated on the Day of Atonement. So again, we live in a society that is being crushed with debt. The United States owes $20 trillion. In Canada, we owe a lot of money as well. Not $20 trillion, though. We're probably a couple, between $1 and $2 trillion, I would guess. But it's an enormous amount because we're only a tenth of the size of the United States. And that's what the government owes. And again, the government is made up of all the people. And so if you take that, those trillions of dollars and you allocate an amount for every person, it's like, $20,000 or $40,000 that each person owes, an incredible amount. But that's just what the government debt is. Personally, lots of people have debts based on, their use of credit cards and hardships that occur. Sometimes, something happens with your health or your job and to get by, you end up using credit and getting in a bad place. In God's system, in God's government that he had set up for ancient Israel, he had a method to fix this. Every 50 years, all the debts would be forgiven. And interestingly, when it got to be, the 47th year or the 48th year, there was instructions to people not to be hard-hearted and not to give out credit during those years because you know that it's going to be forgiven in 1 or 2 years. So they called that year the Jubilee. when the debts would be forgiven. And the day of the year that God chose for that debt to be forgiven was the Day of Atonement. And interestingly, it talks about how that would be recognized. And we'll go ahead and read a bit further here now. So it says, as a further joyful event, every 50 years, the Jubilee year was celebrated on the Day of Atonement. This was a year that people could start over again, being freed of all debt and the return of their possessions. It was a year in which God provided food, crops. It was a year that God provided food and crops were not to be seeded. No wonder it was greatly anticipated and joyful. Though it was also a solemn day of fasting, this day symbolizes the elimination of sin, the unity of man with his Creator. It symbolizes starting over with a clean slate with God. And so again, on the graphic there that says Jubilee, it says, the blowing of the shofar is typically associated with the Feast of Trumpets. However, Scripture mandates that once every seven seasons, or every seven sevens, at the Jubilee year, the trumpet is to be blown on the Day of Atonement as well. This is the year of Jubilee. The trumpet blast on the Day of Atonement represents the final blast of the season and of the 49-year cycle as a whole. And again, the scripture for that is listed in the center there, where it says, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 25:9. Then shall you cause the trumpet shofar of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And again, it says trumpet here is found in the Hebrew text, the word shofar, and the word Jubilee is from the Hebrew word for alarm. And interestingly, I found this other graphic that talks about a shofar blessing. So that 50th year, when the shofar is being blasted, a blessing would be also said. So here's an example of one where it says, blessed art thou, Lord our God, master of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commandments and commands us to hear the sound of the shofar. And interestingly, in Jewish practice today, they normally blast the shofar every Day of Atonement. That's what's listed here where it says, the rabbis created the practice of the shofar sounding every Yom Kippur rather than just on the Jubilee year once in 50 years. So that was something that was listed on the internet. But the command in Scripture is at least on the Jubilee year that the shofar is to be blasted. And theme number 7 for the Day of Atonement is talking about it being the completion of the days of awe. Jewish tradition, not necessarily Church of God tradition, is to use the 10 days between trumpets and atonement for what they call the days of awe. So it's just an extra time to get ready, because atonement is so important, they would use the time starting at trumpets to repent and to fix up any things in their lives that needed to be fixed, so that when atonement arrived, they were ready. And again, the graphic there says, serious introspection and a time to reflect, an opportunity to change what God has written in the books about you through prayer, good works, and repentance, and reconciliation with people that you've wronged. So again, this is a kind of a once-a-year opportunity. We're talking about being clean and a new start, a new beginning. So here's a chance to fix up any wrongs that might have been committed between you and a fellow man. So the last part of what I wanted to speak on today was just some techniques and method of the adversary. So again, we talked about how Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, but that hasn't happened yet. And so we live in a time when we need to be wary of Satan, what his methods are, what his techniques are, so that we can be on guard to defend against those things. And there are 20 points listed there. We're not going to spend a whole bunch of time. We'll just go through them quickly. But it talks about, and again, it gives a scriptural reference that we can look up if there's any points that you have any question on. So some of the techniques that Satan uses, he may slander God to you in order to cast doubt on God's goodness and shipwreck your faith. And he gives the example there of Adam and Eve, where Satan said, well, you're surely not going to die. You know, Eve said, God said, if we eat this, we're going to die. Well, you're surely not going to die. So he's slandering God in front of Eve in this case. He may tempt you to deceive others, to create or maintain the impression of being more spiritual. So again, being human beings, we have some vanity in us, and sometimes we want to look better than we really are, and that could be something that Satan tempts us with. He may corrupt your mind and steer you away from the simplicity of Christ and his gospel. He may hinder, cut on, your gospel witness and steal it from unsuspecting hearts. So you're going out and you're having some positive effect talking with other people. Well, Satan can sometimes steal that away. He can steal away what you've given to them. He may wrestle against you, fighting against your progress in Christ. He may tempt you to commit sexual immorality against your spouse as a result of neglecting the intimacy of the marriage bed. He may harass you with some form of fleshly affliction. He may blind the spiritual eyes of your unsaved family, friends, and neighbors so that they may not see the glory of Jesus in the gospel. And again, 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about Satan being the god of this world. So that's where that those words come from. He may keep your unsaved acquaintances in bondage to sins that hinder them from coming to God. So again, different people, everyone here has friends that, I wish these friends would come with me to church. It would be awesome. And sometimes you wait for opportunities where you can discuss things with them. But it talks about, again, there are scriptures that indicate that Satan may keep your unsaved acquaintances in bondage to sins that hinder them from coming to God. He may smite you with a physical disease. He may murder you. So again, the physical disease, they use Job as one of the examples there, where Satan asks God, and God grants him permission to burden Job with various illnesses. Number 11, he may murder you. So there's examples where Satan has had the power to be able to kill. He may sow tares, counterfeit Christians, sons of the evil one, within your assembly of believers in order to deceive and create disunity. It's interesting, there's a couple examples there, but in modern society, we never think in terms of someone having that kind of a nasty purpose that, someone would actually infiltrate a church group just to cause problems and bust them up and bring their own ideas and we tend to think that everyone is are people of goodwill and they're not going to try to do something malicious like that. But here it says, he may sow tares, counterfeit Christians, within your assembly of believers in order to deceive and create disunity. So we hope and pray that that doesn't happen here, but we understand the possibility exists and we try to be aware of it. He may lead you towards theological compromise by causing you to be friendly to false doctrine and teachers. He may persecute you for your godliness. He may tempt you to do evil. He is, at this moment, prowling about seeking to capture and destroy you, chiefly through pride. He will most assuredly slander you before God in heaven. He may ask God for permission to sift you out for concentrated attack and temptation. So not everyone necessarily gets the same attack from Satan. Sometimes he asks special permission to really go after someone. He may use power of suggestion to move you away from the will of God. He may try to cripple your effectiveness through confusion, discouragement, and despair. So the hope is that we don't become discouraged and we don't despair. Satan fills believers with doubt. It's not a sin to doubt. Jesus healed a man's son when the man made the affirmation, "I do believe, but help my disbelief." So again, Jesus was going to heal his son, and he said, "Do you believe?" And that's when the man answered, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." So Jesus understands that we will sometimes have doubts. Jude writes, "Have mercy on some who are doubting." And moreover, when Thomas doubted Christ, he was met with evidence, not judgment. While unbelief is certainly sinful, doubt is not. And here we have a pretty good breakdown of the difference between doubt and unbelief, and why one is a sin and the other is not. Doubt is wrestling with what God says. Unbelief is refusing to believe what God says. So it's okay to wrestle sometimes with what God is telling us. But refusing to believe what God says is, you know, your mind is made up and you're just choosing to not believe God. Searching for evidence to support the Bible is okay. But denying good evidence that supports the Bible is an example of unbelief, and that's a sin. A crisis of our faith is okay. A closed-minded certainty against faith, giving up on God, is not okay. That's an example of unbelief. And lastly, doubt often stems from intellectual issues. Unbelief often stems from moral or spiritual issues. So in the next box, it comes from the Life Application Bible, and it lists, six different D's. Deception, Satan's most successful tool. Doubt makes you question God's word and his goodness. Discouragement makes you look at problems rather than God. Diversion makes the wrong things seem attractive, so when you want them more than the right things, you get diverted. Defeat makes you feel like a failure, so you don't even try. Delay makes you put off something, so it never gets started or completed. So again, those are some additional tools that Satan can use against you. So be aware of them, and don't let that happen. How can you stand firm and resist the devil so that he will flee? The Bible exhorts believers against the enemy of faith by not remaining ignorant of his schemes. So we need to educate ourselves about what Satan's schemes are. What are the techniques that he uses? By submitting to God and being sober and alert and resistant to him. And lastly, by not speaking lightly of Satan. The final box that I've listed there, when talking about Satan, it's most appropriate in the Church of God International, since this is part of our coat of arms. Is there a coat of arms there? A picture of the armor of God. The 5 defensive pieces of armor and 2 offensive weapons. We must put on the armor of God, which includes the defensive weapons of truth, righteousness, gospel proclamation, faith, and salvation. We must also employ the offensive weapons of the sword of Scripture and prayer. These are the means by which we may firmly stand against the devil. And the last scripture from Ephesians 6 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the eternal and in the power of his might."